And it's a good thing that God can be everywhere at once, because I also pray that he's going to be here with us as we open up God's word and see what we can learn from the book of Revelation. Can I invite Jill to come up? Jill has kindly agreed to read our passage for this morning, which is the second letter from Revelation to the church at Smyrna. I've asked Jill to do this because this is the way that it would have been heard originally. Let me get your mic. It would have been read out to the congregation. Imagine you just had a messenger arrive bringing this letter from John, and this is what you hear.
To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you your life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death."
Very much. So whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It shouldn't surprise you to learn that I was always quite a well-behaved child. Often I would just be left alone to get on with things in the corner. I was no trouble, so didn't need supervision. But occasionally the teacher would pick up on whatever I was working on. Sometimes they'd hold it up and go, "Well done, Amanda, that's exactly how I wanted you to do it." Well, some of the time at least. So in those situations, I was being made an example of. I wasn't being praised for my own benefit, but rather for everyone else in the room. The teacher would speak up extra loud so that the misbehaviors at the back who were trying to eat their paint rather than paint with it would realize what it was they were supposed to be doing. And I think we have that same situation as we come to read John's letter to Smyrna here. He's kind of saying, "Well done, Smyrna. Now everybody else, pay attention." We actually get to read the letter to Smyrna in a context to which it was intended. Seems a bit strange at a remove of 2,000 years, but there you go. We might not be the addressee, nor are we one of the seven churches, but we get to read Smyrna's letter as an example to us. John writes, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Whoever has ears to hear. That phrase is repeated in one form or another in all of the seven letters, because all these letters are circulated to all the seven churches, and in fact, will go beyond that. We know that John intended that because he writes in the beginning of chapter 1, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." He doesn't specify that that applies only to the churches it's originally addressed to. The seven churches in question. As I try and get the thing to talk to again, and fail miserably. There we go. Here's a map of the seven churches. We are currently on number 2, which is Smyrna. You heard John speak on Ephesus last week, if you were here. They're all geographical neighbours in western Turkey, as you can see, and all nicely spread out along a single messenger route, which extends from Patmos. You can imagine that the messenger carrying John's book set sail from Patmos, where he took it from the man himself, took it to Ephesus, and then traced this route up north and then back down south from church to church to church so they could read the letters in the order in which they are delivered. But all seven of these churches receive the same book, so they all receive each other's letters as well as their own. And just like we've just heard this morning, they got to hear letters addressed to other churches. Therefore, they can learn the lessons that are put there. Ephesus, for example, is told to return to the faith that they had at first. Pergamum and Thyatira are told to beware false teachers. Sardis is told to revive their rotting faith. Philadelphia is praised for their steadfast faithfulness. And Laodicea is wealthy and complacent. All of these lessons apply to everybody equally. Just as the other churches can see Smyrna's faithfulness in persecution and take it as an example to themselves, so we can look at our own contemporary brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing persecution in other parts of the world. What you have here is a graphic produced by Open Doors. Those of you who were here last time I was leading up front, about, in fact, exactly 2 months ago, in December, remember we were doing, commemorating Persecuted Church Sunday. And we had some materials from Open Doors at that time. They do a lot of work with the persecuted church in different parts of the world, and they publish every year this world watch list of the top 50 countries in which Christians are persecuted. You can see the countries in red, where that is an extreme persecution, down to the ones in yellow, where the persecution is deemed high. They don't catalogue where it's medium or low. But they have some really emotive stories about the struggles that Christians all over the world are facing. In China, although Christianity is legal, ministers are often arrested and churches can be demolished for various technical reasons. Young Christians in Pakistan sometimes face forced marriage to Muslims as a sort of forced conversion. Christians in rural India are often considered unclean and can be disowned by their families and their communities. In many Islamic countries, blasphemy laws are used to target Christians and to stop them talking about Jesus. In this country, we are really privileged. You can make an argument about how Christian this country really is, but the fact that we are allowed to be here and I am allowed to preach to you without having to close all of the curtains and pretend we're not here means that we are in an immensely privileged situation. At the very worst, we are ignored. That doesn't count as persecution. And that means that we're comfortable. And that comfort can encourage complacency. It's hard to fight when you've got nothing to fight against, right? You feel like you're happy, so why put extra effort in? In this situation, it's good to look at our brothers and sisters whose very faithfulness in Christ, the boldness to speak the name of Jesus out loud, is a constant and daily act of rebellion. Whether that's against their state, or their culture, or their country's main religion. The book of Revelation is written to churches who are struggling in this way, either because they're facing persecution and struggling themselves, or because they are supposed to be struggling, and they're not. we see in the letters in particular, Smyrna and Pergamum are both praised for the way that they're facing persecution. Sardis and Laodicea, meanwhile, are both told that they need to put more effort in. You can see the way the relationship between these churches encourages the ones who are not working as hard as they should be. The book of Revelation, overall, tells a very vivid tale of battle and victory. We see the plagues and the sufferings, sure, but in the end, God's army marches and defeats Satan and the beast, and the prostitute of Babylon. The tale that Revelation tells in total assures us that all of our struggling and our pain is destined to end in glory. When we think of persecution in the early centuries, we'll often be envisaging great martyrs. You have a photo on the left there of Polycarp, Polycarp of Smyrna. Interestingly, he came from the very town that we're talking about, who famously told his executioners that they didn't need to nail him to the stake, unlike what they normally did, and that rather the strength of God would enable him to stand firm as he burned. And then the flames didn't burn him, and they had to stab him instead. Another interesting story that I think really illustrates people's passion for martyrdom in the early centuries is Origen, who's famous for some of his biblical exegesis and also some very deep theology. It's really essential to the way we think about the early church. He was very almost martyred as a teenager, because while persecution was happening, he really wanted to be killed. He wanted to stand up for Jesus. The only reason he didn't is because his mother hid his clothes. So he would rather not be executed naked, so thought he'd stay at home instead. there's also another famous story of a guy called Paionios, who's also a resident of Smyrna. Him and his friends heard that the persecutors were coming round looking for people who would sacrifice to the gods. And they were like, we're not going to do it. We know we're going to put in prison. So they turned up to the altar and they'd kind of knitted themselves chains And they arrived like a chain gang and said, look, we're ready to go. Persecution, however, was actually quite easy to avoid. When Paionios was brought to the altar, he went straight to prison, as he'd anticipated. But he was brought out about a week later or so because his bishop had sacrificed to the Roman gods. And the people who were conducting these kind of altar tests said to him, look, your bishop sacrificed. What are you still standing up for? Come on, get on with it. It's just a little bit of incense. What's the problem? So clearly his bishop had done that. He had made that sacrifice. Polycarp himself initially actually fled from persecution. He knew it was coming and he left town. And it was only after God convicted him this wasn't the right thing to do that he returned to be willingly killed. Persecution is never about execution. It's about getting people to give up. They want lapses, not martyrs, which is why they brought Pyrrhonius back a second time. It wasn't enough to just arrest him and then execute him. They brought him back to try and get him to give in with the example of his bishop. They used to make lots of compromises, like, okay, we acknowledge you're not going to sing a song to Jupiter, but just a little bit of incense. It's a tiny bit. Or just eat a little bit of the sacrifice. Or, okay, you're not going to pray to Jupiter, but how about the emperor? Just praise the emperor's name, it's fine, we'll take you off the list and you can go home. On the side of the screen here, you see what is called a libellus. It's a certificate that was issued under the persecutions which were mandated by Emperor Decius. this is one of our biggest and most bloody periods of persecution. He mandated that everybody sacrifice for the nation's fortune, and if you did, you got a certificate, which is what we see here, one that's preserved in a scrap heap, actually. The thing was, you could also send the slave of your household, who potentially wasn't a Christian, to go and get a certificate to authorize the entire household if you wanted to. You didn't actually have to turn up yourself if you could just get a certificate. And also, a lot of people forged them. It wasn't that hard to do. You'd make your own. You'd pretend that you'd been when you hadn't, and therefore avoid having to stick your head above the parapet at all. So although we have these pictures of the great martyrs who really put themselves out there, we mustn't kid ourselves that everyone in the early centuries were like that. There are plenty of people who were not being the church at Smyrna, who were giving in and finding a way out however they could. And Revelation is written very much, I think, to those Christians, the ones who were in danger of blending in, the ones who would rather keep their heads down and not worry about it. The commandment from this letter, be faithful even to the point of death, is a theme throughout the book. This idea of martyrdom comes up again and again and again. We see the martyrs, for example, under the altar in God's temple, speaking to him directly. And they're also raised on their own in the first resurrection, have a privileged place at the end. The way that we can resist, I'm not saying that this is some kind of call to arms that we need to march out, form an army. Resistance is like Polycarp. It's going back and sticking your head above the parapet and going, hey, I'm here, and I'm a Christian. Do what you want with that. It's owning up to it. And it's a steadfast resolve daily in a situation where we're not facing persecution to do, as it says in Micah, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God, being bold to stand out and own up to the name of Jesus. There are two commandments offered in the letter to the church at Smyrna. First of all, do not be afraid. And secondly, be faithful even to the point of death. Therefore, persist, be bold, go and keep going. Throughout the Bible, though, God rarely ever gives a commandment without a good reason, without some kind of because. There we go. For example, the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, those cornerstones of biblical law, Exodus 20, we read, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. That first command to avoid idolatry is predicated on this event. It's predicated on the idea that God has saved the nation, and therefore they have a reason to follow him. Therefore, in this letter, we see that a number of reasons are presented as to why we should not be afraid and be faithful even to the point of death. The first of these, there are three of them, is Jesus' identity. Every single letter starts with some kind of affirmation of who Jesus is, because he's the one who is supposedly dictating these letters, as it's presented in the book. The letter to the Smyrna begins, "These are the words of the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Jesus, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I love that phrase, "the first and the last," because actually those aren't adjectives. He's not saying, "Oh, I was first and I was last." He's no, "I am the first and the last." It's the same thing that's meant elsewhere when Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's sort of, in his very nature, the beginning things and the end things. He is the Word in the beginning, as we've sung and as we see in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And at the very end of Revelation, we see him as the sacrificed lamb sat upon the throne in the New Jerusalem. In addition, the fact that it is Jesus speaking in this letter gives us confidence, right? We know him. Our whole shtick is that we follow him and we like him, right? So when he says do something, that's a good reason to do it, because we know Jesus' identity already. But Jesus doesn't generally promise prosperity and fortune. He doesn't just say, "Go out, do great things, and then I'll give you money, and your life will be great." No. Instead, the life of discipleship is summed up as taking up your cross and follow me. Thus, Jesus' life, in all of its ways, in all of its facets, is a precedent for our own. And that means often suffering. Take up your cross in the same way that Jesus did. I've recently been rereading the Narnia series. I lent them to a friend and figured I should catch up myself. And there's a really interesting scene in The Silver Chair, in which these two children who have gone to Narnia have been given a series of signs by Aslan to try and free this enchanted prince. He's tied to a chair, he believes he's someone else than he is, and then they've been warned that if they free him, he will turn into a snake and kill them all. At this point, they don't know that he's the man that they're looking for. But then he says, "Free me in the name of Aslan," which is one of the signs that they've been given. And they have a really interesting conversation, because they've all sworn that under no circumstances are we going to free this guy. But then he says, "In the name of Aslan," and suddenly they realize that's what they've been told to do. And there's an argument that one of them gives. He's like, "You know what? We probably will be killed. We have no guarantees that Aslan's going to save us here. He's probably going to turn into a serpent and eat us all. That doesn't mean we're not going to do it. We're going to do it because it's what Aslan told us to do." And Aslan, if you're not familiar, is an analogy for Jesus. So even though they don't think that Aslan's going to save their lives, but they're going to do it anyway. The other thing that we get from Jesus' identity in this passage, he's the first and the last. He's also who was dead and came to life, rooting that in the gospel story of Jesus' resurrection at Eastertide. Jesus is the conqueror of death, and we are invited through our life with him to share in that victory. This theme of life beyond death is crucial throughout the book of Revelation. We see that in two resurrections, the first when all the martyrs are raised and the second when everyone is raised together. And then those who are written in the book of life go into the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem, death is no more. It is declared by the one on the throne. And people are invited to eat from the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of nations. You've read that passage before. A sort of healing of the first wound that was made in Eden when human beings were cut off from the tree of life. We're invited back to have new life in this restored kingdom, a new and eternal life that is beyond death. Jesus did die, but he came back to life. So that life is promised through the gateway of death. Let's move on to the second reason. It's actually good in this case to go back to this picture of the Exodus, because the second reason that's presented in this passage is that God is in control. It's not something that's stated specifically. Jesus doesn't just say, "I'm in control, therefore." Instead, we see it in lots of different ways. He writes, "I know your affliction. I know the slander of the Jews." And a couple of predictions. What you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And you will have affliction for 10 days. All of these illustrate that God is in control of the situation. We often call God omniscient, but we don't always think about what that actually means. In the very mundane sense, it means God is all-seeing. He sees everything that goes on. But also more broadly, it means that God wants to see, that he cares about everything that goes on. He's all-powerful. He probably doesn't have to look at us if he doesn't want to, but he's omniscient. He's all-seeing. He is watching us here and now in all that we do. And because he's not restricted by time, he is the first and the last. He sees what will happen as well as what has happened and what is happening. Revelation itself, the mere fact that this book exists, actually illustrates that all is foreseen and accounted for. Otherwise, how could Jesus tell John that these things are going to happen, that there will be sufferings and persecutions, and that in the end there will be victory? It is predicted and it is known and it is under control. But that prediction, again, includes suffering. It includes the plagues that happen again and again and again in the book. Third reason for not being afraid and persisting is what is said at the end. There's a promise, I will give you life as your victor's crown. This again is predicated on the idea that of Jesus' identity. It's all sort of woven into one, that Jesus was dead and came back to life. Jesus is always, in all points in the Bible, the giver of life. He is, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind, writes John in his first chapter. And the confidence that he can do that is based on the fact that this resurrection has happened. It would be a bit strange if he said, you're going to be raised, and like, has that ever happened before? No? Well, then how do we know? But it has happened before, and that's our confidence to know that Jesus is capable of giving us life. It's a permanent kind of life, which is illustrated in this passage. When he says, I will give you life as your victor's crown, that phrase, victor's crown, is the Greek word stephanon, which is a reference to the sort of wreath that you'd get if you won an athletic event. I don't know if you've seen photos of Roman senators and Caesars often have these laurel wreaths around their heads. Well, if you were part of one of these big games events, sort of proto-Olympic games, if they were happening at Olympia, and they had one of these at Smyrna as well, interestingly, if you won one of these events, you'd be given this crown as a sign of your victory. So it's sort of like saying, I will give you life as your gold medal. Except that a gold medal lasts for ages, whereas the Stephanon, the victor's crown, would wither and die eventually. But this promise of life is something much more permanent than that ephemeral victory. Every letter ends with some promise to the one who conquers. The one who conquers, or he who conquers, or everyone who conquers, is a very roundabout way of something that in Greek is just one word, well, one word with an article, which is hot nikon, the one who conquers. And in the letter of Smyrna, that promise is that the one who conquers will not be harmed by the second death. Another promise that there will be life beyond suffering. And a referral in this, a reference in this part, in this way to the final things, the last things that take place in the very end of Revelation in chapters 19 to 21. Every church is given one of these promises for the one who conquers, and every promise applies to every church. It's not the one who conquers from Smyrna will do this. It's just the one who overcomes in general. These promises include eating from the tree of life, which I've already mentioned, another promise of life, that you will be given a stone with a new name that only you and God know. I'm not quite sure what the significance of that is. I look forward to unpacking it later in the series. That your name will be put in the book of life, another promise that you will live on further, and also that you will be given a place in the New Jerusalem, another thing fulfilled in chapter 21. So these promises are very much, if you conquer, if you overcome, you are going to live on in this vision that we present in chapter 21. What happens in chapter 21? The New Jerusalem comes to earth. It's a glowing city full of diamonds and precious gems of all different colours, and it's made of gold and it shines and all of these exciting things. And in it, the Lamb sits on the throne. God sits in the very heart of the city and is actually the light itself that lights up the city. And the tree of life is there and everyone is back with God, living with God in the civilization in the way that things were meant to be. It's a glorious and very vivid vision at the end. I think not to be taken literally, but in its power, very emotive, very emphatic. But before that, there is something called the Lake of Fire. Not everyone makes it into the New Jerusalem. The books, it's said, are opened. The books of deeds, but ultimately they don't matter. It's the book of life that matters. If your name is in the book of life, then you are saved into the New Jerusalem. If it's not, you are thrown into the Lake of Fire. If you want to hear more about the Lake of Fire, this is what I wrote my thesis on. So I've desperately tried to stop myself from going into too much detail in this section. but if you want to hear a more in-depth analysis of like those five verses about the Lake of Fire, do come talk to me afterwards. But it's the essence of it is that those who are chosen by God, who have overcome, who have fought with God through it all to the end, will be saved into the glorious New Jerusalem. So this letter is very short, but it is rich with lots of meaning for us to take away. It's got just those two commandments. Do not be afraid and be faithful even to the point of death. But it's very clear about why we need to do those things. So let's recap quickly. So although the letter wasn't written to us specifically, we're not the addressee, nor one of the seven churches, it is still written for us. We are still one of those churches that can see Smyrna's example and take that as a guidance for our own faith. In the same way that many churches at that time were sitting back and blending in, even faced with actual persecution, we stand that risk in our situation when we are comfortable. We are not challenged on a daily basis. It's easy to say the word Jesus without fearing consequences from the state or from our friends. But sometimes we need to therefore consider that we're lucky in that sense, to look at our brothers and sisters in other countries who are persecuted, to look at the believers centuries ago, like those in the Church of Smyrna, who stood up against it, and see what lessons we can learn from them for our own lives. And that encouragement is always based on the power and identity of Jesus. Although I've kind of let the kids go away with just the idea that God is powerful, there's a therefore to that. God is powerful and he's on our side, therefore we can do anything. We can go anywhere. We can beat anybody in a fight or otherwise. And it's important to remember that is the basis behind everything that we do. God is powerful. Jesus is with us. Therefore, do not be afraid. For at that point, what's there to be afraid of? We can already beat Captain Marvel in a fight. Who else can stand against us? and Jesus' life promises us suffering. Although we're promised that we're going to win in the end, we're still told that we're going to have to fight. And that fight's not always going to be fun. Persecution is something to be passed through, not something necessarily to dismiss with our victory. That's actually why it's the second death that you're told you'll escape if you overcome. The first death you'll have to put up with, I'm sorry. I wish I could tell you that wasn't the case. But there's something more coming after that. And you are secured in that instance. At that point, there is nothing that can separate you from the life that Jesus promises. I want to close by reading those final verses that I've referred to, when the New Jerusalem comes down. Because even though we're only in chapter 2 of Revelation at this point, everything that is being written is oriented towards that final victory, that final revelation. Final revelation of everything that it was supposed to be. So hear this from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying this, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And that is our reason. Be faithful, and do not be afraid. Amen.